All right. It's a good morning so far, isn't it? Well, I'm not about to ruin it with a lousy sermon. So, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Mark 10, 17 through 22. Give everyone just a moment to get there. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. All right. Allow me to read that for you. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth." Looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." But he was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Let's pray together. Lord, what a wonderful Lord's Day so far. We are grateful just for fellowship, coming together to learn more about your son, Jesus. And Lord, we are grateful for these two who have been baptized. I pray that you bless them and let them grow in their faith. We are grateful for the young man at the first service who gave his life to Christ and is now aspiring to be baptized. We ask the same thing on him, to bless him and help us to nurture all of them, to disciple them all and help them grow to be like Christ. Fill us with your spirit at this time as we are listening to your word. I pray that you empower me, embolden me to speak the truth. And God, may we as a church continue to come alive, to be stirred up to do great things for the kingdom here in Meade County. Lord, again, we thank you for Christ, that in his love, he went to the cross in our place. That he died, but the grave could not hold him. He is alive. And we serve a risen and living Savior. I pray we devote ourselves to him with everything we have. In the name of Jesus, do we say these things? Amen. You know, a lot of people these days, Christians, should I say, really struggle with sharing their faith. In fact, most Christians, if you were to ask them how long it's been since they attempted to share the gospel with someone else, they would say something to the effect of months, perhaps even years. I read one research in which pastors, and this is a post-COVID survey, in which pastors were asked, how effective do they think the church is when it comes to outreach? And only 1% of the pastors who asked had a positive thing to say, that they genuinely believed. Only 1% of them thought that they were doing a good job for reaching the lost, going out and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, why is that the case? And I don't know. I don't know with certainty. But I don't think it has to do with anything about love. I think most Christians love their neighbors, that most Christians, when asked, and they sincerely mean it, would love to see their family members, their neighbors, schoolmates, or whoever it may be, that they would love to see them saved. So it's not due to a lack of desire. Honestly, I think most of it just has to do with a lack of strategy. They don't know how. They don't know what to say. They don't even know where to begin. Now, what we are looking at today is Jesus interacting with the rich young ruler. And there's a lot of directions I could have went with this. In fact, I would say that this sermon has two purposes. One of which is to show you, to demonstrate to you, a strategy that Jesus used himself in order to help people realize their need for him. And so we're going to look at that this morning. But also we're going to look at this rich young ruler and how he was someone who was a sincere man. I really believe he was. And that he posed a good question to Jesus. But unfortunately, there was a couple of problems. There were some obstacles that was in the way that he would not fully follow Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at those two as well. So again, you're going to learn a little bit about how to share your faith from this sermon. And also look at this man and how he interacted with Jesus and what kind of problems he had that got in the way of him following Jesus. And those problems are as follows. Number one, he was delusional. He had an incorrect understanding of himself. That he thought he was pretty good spiritually. That he thought he was doing okay. But in fact, he was not. And he was delusional. Secondly, he was also worldly. He was worldly. That instead of following Jesus, he wanted the pleasures, he wanted the materials of this world instead. And so this was a guy who started off as perhaps a sincere seeker, as someone who was interested in Jesus and really had a good question, but ultimately due to the fact that he was delusional and worldly, he was not willing to commit himself to Christ. And listen, Kay Arthur says it best when it talks about being committed to Jesus. She says, if you do not plan to live the Christian life totally committed to knowing your God and to walking in obedience to Him, then don't begin. For this is what Christianity is all about. Christianity has no room for half-hearted Christians who are halfway committed, who will do the things of the Lord, obey the word of the Lord when it's convenient for them. That they only follow Jesus if he's kind of like a good buddy for him, but if he starts demanding of you, expecting things from you, then you sit there and go, well, that's over the line, Jesus. I want you over here. This part of my life, you're not allowed to have any role in it. And so she is right. It's about being totally committed, totally committed. And so, in fact, I would say the American church struggles with really radical Christians that, in fact, that if people do start taking the Bible seriously, the culture will see us as fundamentalists. They would say that we're radical, that we take this thing too far. But in fact, all we are is honoring the Word of God. Are we willing to own these labels? I would say that we need to be, that we are just okay with whatever. And after all, isn't that what Jesus said? Blessed are those when they say all sorts of bad things about you, revile you, and so forth. And so the world is going to look at us. What I am preaching is typical Christianity, but in the fallen world's eyes, it's considered radical or fundamental or whatever. But today, we're just going to look at the text and let the text determine how we are to follow Christ. We're going to learn from this engagement between the rich young ruler and Jesus and see what was in his way and maybe perhaps decipher what is in our ways. And maybe that you are not even a follower this morning. Maybe you're not a Christian at all, and there's just something in your life that's in the way. Or maybe you are a Christian, but you haven't really stepped out to go after Jesus wholeheartedly. So let's look at this conversation between Jesus and the rich young ruler, and look at the first problem that he has, in that he is delusional. So the rich young ruler had a delusional understanding of his own spiritual status. Let's reread verses 17 through 20 one more time. It says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked him. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud, honor your father and mother. He said to him, and here it is, here's the delusion. Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth. So, there have been times, we've already read about several accounts, in which people approached Jesus to stump him, that they wanted to ask him asinine questions, Not because they were sincere, because they just wanted to trip him up and get him into trouble. Questions like divorce, we've already talked about that. Questions about the nature of the resurrection, we haven't talked about that yet, but that was a good example in which they would come and say, Jesus, there's a woman who had multiple husbands in her earthly life. How many husbands is she going to have in the life to come? And so these were all questions designed just to cause trouble for Jesus. They weren't sincere, but what we see here, we see something a little different, don't we? I do not believe that is the case here. I do not believe this is a guy who has any animosity towards Jesus. In fact, I have no problem saying he is a sincere seeker, that he is someone who is interested in Jesus and has a really good question. So, Mark is the one who indicates that he is rich, because I'm going to keep calling him the rich young ruler. But if you read the Gospel of Mark, it indicates that he is rich. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, which tells the same story, it indicates that he is young. If you read the Gospel of Luke, it indicates that he's a ruler. So there you go. When you look at all the Gospels together, you get the phrase, rich, young, ruler. That's how you compare the Gospels with one another and get a bigger picture of things. So there are signs that this man was genuine. He ran up to Jesus, after all. This isn't Jesus coming across him. This isn't Jesus who happens by him as he was going. But this is a guy who wants to cut off Jesus, find him. And what does he do when he approaches Jesus? What does text say? He kneeled down, right? That he kneeled down. Now, we've already talked about how status was important in that culture. That who you are mattered. And for this rich young ruler to come and prostrate himself before Jesus in such a manner, well, I would say he's being sincere, that he is genuinely humbling himself. And not only that, he does refer to Jesus as teacher twice. And so that was a voice of respect. He's trying to be cordial and kind towards Jesus. So again, I don't sense any animosity here. I think this guy is legitimately interested in what Jesus has to say. And he has a good question. What is it? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Great question, isn't it? Isn't that a wonderful question? Again, other people, hey, Jesus, what about divorce? Hey, Jesus, what about the nature of the resurrection? Hey, should we be paying taxes? Ha, 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 ha. Trying to trip him up. But here he really gets to the heart of the issue, doesn't he? He really gets to the meaning of life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This really gets straight to it. And it's just a good question, and it saddens me that our generation today, we don't ask questions like this anymore, do we? We're just not big thinkers like we used to be. We're not taught, or we don't even encourage children to ask these kind of big worldview types questions. All most people are concerned about is putting food on the table, paying the bills, and making sure that they can have a vacation or two throughout their life, avoid being sick or whatever, but they don't really ask these big questions like, why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? Is there life after death? And if there is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And these questions are very important because, again, even if you do have a nice paying job, you can pay the bills, put food on the table, have a very nice 401k that you can go to the best vacations you've ever seen, Jesus' response to that was it profit a man to have all these things if he loses his own soul. And so we got to be asking the good questions. And this is an example of a good question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus does the frustrating thing by answering a question with what? A question. It's an aggravating of Jesus. And again, we were always taught not to do that, but Jesus has no problem. He asks this question, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, this is an odd rebuke, so what are we to do with it? Because it's a weird statement. By the way, this whole text is kind of challenging when you think about it, and we'll address those challenges as we go. Some believe that Jesus is denying his divinity. That this is Jesus' roundabout way of saying, I'm not God. I mean, after all, it sounds like he's saying, only God is good, and since I am not God, it's inappropriate to call me that. Now, the issue with that is that elsewhere, Jesus had no problem ascribing the title good to himself. All right? Before we put it up on the screen, you know the I am statements of Jesus, right? I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Right? Very good. Yeah, they got it good. So John 10:11, the great I am statements of Jesus. I am the good shepherd. Clearly, he doesn't have a problem with the word good being applied to himself. In fact, he did it himself. Not only that, but there's also instances where Jesus used the word good to describe human beings. An example of that would be Matthew 25:21, which is the tail end of a parable. His master said to him, "Well done, what kind of faithful servant? Good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy." And so this isn't Jesus going, "Oh, I'm not good. I'm not good. Don't you call me good. How inappropriate of you to call me that." We know that can't be the case because he does call himself good. He sees himself as good elsewhere. So what is Jesus doing here then? If he's not denying divinity, if he's not denying his inherent goodness, what is he doing? Well, what he is doing is he is forcing the young man to think about the implication of the label good. Do you really know what you are saying when you call me good teacher? Jesus is saying God alone is absolutely good. Are you implying that you are calling me God when I am good? That's what he's getting the guy to do, to really think about what he is saying. Because after all, the goal of this conversation is for this man to confess Jesus appropriately. And so Jesus is going to work with him to get from point A to point B. And this was the first step. Do you understand what you are even saying? What you are implying about me? Because you're saying correct things about me, but are you even aware of that? And so he is helping the young man realize who he is speaking with. But to answer his question more directly, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He tells the man he must keep the law of Moses to inherit eternal life. Another tricky part of this, because you've probably heard your whole life, no amount of good works will save you, right? You are to exhibit faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Keeping the law in of itself does not save you. But Jesus comes along and says, "Oh, you want to inherit an eternal life? Well, you know the commandments." And what does he do? He lists off six of them, six of the ten. The final six. And the final six has to do with how you interact with your neighbor. If you ever look at the Ten Commandments, the first four are about how do you interact with your God. The final six is how you interact with your neighbor. But is this Jesus saying you must do the law in order to be saved? Tricky, isn't it? Because on the surface, it seems like he is. But I think there is something else going on here. He's going to use the law to help the man have a better understanding of himself. Now, before I tackle that, let me address the relationship between faith and good works. Faith and good works always go together. You cannot have one without the other. And so that's not without debate, or that's not the debate. The debate is what explains, does your good works create your faith, or does your faith create your good works? I would argue for the latter, that faith creates good works. So in other words, you can be a good person, right? Horizontally speaking, you can be a good person and do all sorts of nice things, but still not be good vertically speaking. Do you see the difference there? So in other words, you can be a good person and not be a Christian. You can. You can be a good person, meaning that you pay your bills, you love your wife, you take care of your kids, you don't harm your neighbor, you try to mind your own business, pay your taxes, vote, you do the right thing, you're an excellent citizen. You can be horizontally good, but if you do not have faith, you will never be vertically good. You see that there? But here's the thing. You can't be a person who says, "I have faith," but then you live like the devil. Because we know that to be true when we read 1 John. John posed the question, how do we know that we know him? That's the question he asked. How do we know that we know him? And the answer is that we walk like him. And so John the Baptist This is what he was trying to push to those who were listening. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, he says, therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. See that there? Your faith explains your repentance. Your faith explains your fruit. And so, no, this is not Jesus trying to tell the rich young ruler, you need to keep the law perfectly in order to be saved. Which, in a roundabout way, that is true. You know, in theory, if you never sin at all, then you don't need to be saved, right? But here's the problem. This guy's under the delusion that he has never sinned. That he is under the delusion that he's kept all these things since he was a youth. And so what is Jesus doing with the law? What he was wanting to do was use the law as like a mirror to show him what he's really like. Now, this is where we're going to get into. Now, if you're not keeping up with me, this is a good way to illustrate it. This is the strategy that I was talking about. I did not create this strategy, for lack of a better word, but it's actually the practice of the Way of the Master. Anybody heard of this ministry? All right, the Way of the Master was founded by a street evangelist by the name of Ray Comfort. And all Ray Comfort does is he goes out in the public, I think usually in California, he goes to the boardwalk and talks with people who is willing to chat with him. And here's how he gets the conversation going. He asks the question, do you think that you are a good person? Now, everyone keep up with me on this because I'm doing this on you right now, okay? Do you think you're a good person? Now, how do most people respond to that? Absolutely. They're like this rich young ruler, don't they? I'm a good person. Most likely, I'm not going to go to hell if there is a hell. Okay? Now, what Ray does next, he says, okay, do you think you're good according to God's standards? Well, I hope so. Well, yeah, sure, why not? And so what does he do? He takes the Ten Commandments, just like Jesus. That's why it's called the Way of the Master, right? And what he does is he walks through the Ten Commandments with them. He says, all right, let's see. Have you ever told a lie before? Oh, yeah. Who hasn't? Okay, what does that make you? Liar, right? Have you ever stole something before? Even if it was insignificant, pen off my desk or time at work or whatever it may be, or maybe when you were little, you took some pocket change out of your dad's jeans when he was hanging them up. Wow, that was oddly specific because that's what I did. I did that. Have you ever stolen something, no matter how small or inconsequential it may mean? Well, yeah, if you put it that way. Well, that's the way it is. Then what does that make you? A thief. No, lying thief. Lying thief, right? Okay. Have you ever committed adultery? Never. Never stepped out of my marriage. Oh, what does Jesus have to say about adultery? Look at a woman with lust. That's a kind of adultery, right? So that makes you what? An adulterer. What about murder? Have you ever murdered before? Well, no, I've never physically taken someone's life. Yeah, but have you ever harbored hatred in your heart for someone else before? Well, yeah. Yeah, there's this guy at work, Garth Ledford. Lying, thieving, adulterous, murderer. You ever use the Lord's name in vain? Oh, yeah. Blasphemer. You see, five. Disrespecting your parents. Just running down the list. And what you have done when you walk through them, with them being honest and allowing the Holy Spirit to really convict them, they just admitted that they are a terrible person who has violated all of these commandments. And then you do the follow-up question, if God is a good judge, and he is, and he can't just look the other way, sweep it under the rug, what would he do with someone like you? Would he accept you into his presence or cast you out for all eternity? Now, if they're really honest, right, and I know there's sometimes people who are smart alecky or whatever, but if they're really honest, what the law should have done for them was to help them realize their inability to save themselves and to go, wow, I can't do this. Is there another option? And the answer is yes. Jesus Christ perfectly kept the law for you, and he died in your place when you violated the law. And he rose again on the third day, giving life to all those who would believe. So if you trust him. So in other words, you can't convince people that they need to go to the doctor unless you convince them that they're sick first. And the Ten Commandments helps people understand that they're sick. It's like, I'm not that fat. Really? Step on the scale. Okay. That's how it works. Next time you have a conversation with your friends, try this. Try them. You'll have people say generically they're a good person, but when you get into the specifics, most of them are honest with themselves, and they will sit there and say, okay, so what do I do about this? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Isn't Jesus telling the young man to try harder, work more, do all these commands? What he was doing was helping him realize, you're not as good as you think you are, but unfortunately, this man is so delusional that he's sitting there going, ah, I've done all these perfectly. This guy's a rare exception, isn't he? So he is delusional. What does Jesus do with this delusion? Well, he goes a step further. That's what he does. And so let's look at the next problem that this man has and Jesus wants to address. Look at verses 21 through 22. Nope, looking at the wrong page. Looking at him, verse 21, Jesus loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. But he was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving, because he had many possessions. So the rich young ruler had attachments to the material world and refused to obey. I like what Mark says. It reads, Jesus loved him. You read in the Gospel of Matthew, it does not make reference to that. If you read in the Gospel of Luke, again, no reference towards Jesus' love for this man. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark decides to write it down. Jesus loved this man. Now, here's the thing. This gets in a little bit about the background of the Bible and so forth. We believe that Mark wrote this. Church tradition, there's good evidence that indicates that. But most scholars are also in agreement that Mark was not an eyewitness of Jesus. All right? Now, that Mark was very good at recording the information from those who were eyewitnesses. And you know, according to tradition, and the information seems to support this, who he most likely got his information from? Peter. After all, even in the Bible, you see that these two were buddies from time to time. Okay. So in other words, when John was interviewing Peter to get this information, Peter said, Jesus loved this guy. Loved this guy. Now, how did he know that? I mean, after all, when I'm looking at Mike, can you gauge my affection for him? Right? I'm just staring at... Wait. Unless I... Hey, buddy. Right? But really, you can't. Except the only two options I can think of is that when Peter was observing this conversation, he saw Jesus' face kind of melt for the guy, light up for the guy, maybe even grab the guy on the shoulders, maybe even said it out loud, maybe, listen, I love you, etc. Or maybe after this encounter, he and disciples were having a conversation and he said something to the effect, it breaks my heart that he went away. I loved him. But all this to say is this, Jesus Christ, this is definitive proof that Jesus Christ loves those even if they ultimately reject him. Right? Can we not get that from the text? That Jesus has a love for even those who rejected him and went away? Absolutely he has a love for them. And listen, that should shape how we love our neighbors. Even those neighbors who look differently than us. Maybe those neighbors who are involved in all sorts of tomfoolery. I don't know where that word came from. Maybe they don't look like us. They don't spend like us. They don't vote like us. They don't live their lives like us. And that we look at them and go, I don't get it. Why are you this way? But listen, what we have to understand this is Jesus loves them. Jesus loved this man, even though he was fully aware that this man was going to walk away. So in his love, Jesus graciously points out one sin that the young man is overlooking. Okay, big guy, you kept all the commandments. Let me narrow down. And by the way, this sort of proves he is God, right? Able to look into his heart and know that one thing that he is lacking. Jesus tells him to sell everything and give it to the poor. Everything. Not one dime is left back for you. Now, this is not a universal command for all Christians. I know I've seen some people, oh, you Christians are hypocrites. Jesus said to sell all of your possessions and go follow. No, he didn't say that to all Christians, did he? He said it to this rich young ruler. Why? Because this was a unique obstacle to this young man. And so he, with laser-like precision, targets the specific thing that this specific man is not willing to surrender. You have to abandon all your riches in order to follow me. Now, is this too high of a demand from Jesus? Is this an unreasonable expectation? No. And I want you to consider this. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 8, 8 through 9. Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, he says this, I'm not saying this as a command, rather by means of the diligence of others, I am testing the genuineness of your love. Now listen to this. Listen to this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. All Jesus was expecting this man to do was do the same thing that Jesus did for him. Right? Jesus, rich. I gave away my riches to become poor so that my poverty results in you being rich. I did that for you. You turn around and do that for me. See it? But he wouldn't. But he wouldn't. His stuff was more important than Jesus. So when he asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The response is, forsake that which you love the most about this world and follow me. And listen, for this guy, it was riches. For you, it could be something else. What is it in your life, unbeliever, that is keeping you from becoming a Christian? Or Christian, what is it in your life that's preventing you from running the race with great fervor? What is it? The young man says that he wanted eternal life, but he looked eternal life in the eye and said, no. Jesus pointed out to him, all right, big guy, you done well of observing all the commands on how you treat your neighbor, but what about those commands on how you treat your I guess I didn't want eternal life after all. So long as I can follow you, Jesus, and not sacrifice. So long as I can follow you, Jesus, and give you just a little bit of myself. And Jesus says, not one dime. Not one dime. Jesus doesn't want just a little of you. He doesn't want your half-hearted attention or your spare time. He wants you and you completely. And once you have Jesus, you have eternal life. John 17:3 says this, this is eternal life. If you're kind of wondering what it even is, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You must know Jesus. You must trust in Jesus. You must obey Jesus. You must forsake the world and give everything you got for Jesus. You know, I may have shared this story before, and it's a common story, but it works well with what I've said today. There are certain countries, more primitive cultures, where there's lots of monkeys around. Just imagine that, if you can. And that they figured out the perfect way to hunt monkeys. And what they will do is that they will go find a large fruit or a gourd or something like that in which they can drill a small hole into the bottom of that fruit or gourd. And what they'll do as bait, they'll put like seeds, nuts, or whatever inside the things that monkeys like to eat. And so when the monkeys come along and they see this gourd, and this gourd is tied up to a tree or something like that, they see this gourd, look in the hole, and they see the food, and what do? They reach their hand in, right? The hole is small enough for their hand to go in, and then they grab the bait. But what's the problem now? Yeah. They can't get their hand out so long as they're holding on to the bait. Small enough to go in, but once they grip it, right, they can't get their hand out. And here's the thing that all the hunters know, that the monkeys never let go of the bait. And so they'll literally just stay there, fight hard to try to get themselves free of the trap, but they also don't want to let go of the fruit or whatever that's inside. And so all the hunters have to do is come by and they'll see an exhausted monkey on the ground, and the monkey's in trouble. Monkey's in trouble. You see where I'm going, don't you? How are you trapped? What is it that has you so enamored that you can't let go of it to follow Jesus? What is it? Is it riches? Is it fame? Is it just, oh, I don't want to have to give up cussing at work? I don't want to stop watching stupid shows? What is worth your soul? And listen, the great thing about 2 Corinthians, he doesn't say, give up your riches and so that you become nothing. Jesus gave up his riches, became poor, so that you can what? That you become rich. This is not Jesus saying, forego all pleasure and live your life miserably in order to follow me. He's saying, no, you need to get rid of that which you think is pleasure in exchange for greater pleasure, which is eternal life with me in the new heaven and new earth. What is it that you're unwilling to let go? What still has your heart? How are you still trapped? Miss Roxanne's going to help us out. If you're an unbeliever, I'm calling for you to surrender your sin, surrender whatever it is that has your heart, and give yourself to Christ Jesus. If you are a believer, and you're like, you know what, I've been sitting on the sidelines, I've been keeping Jesus at arm's length, I might come to him when I need something, but I haven't really sold myself. I haven't really given him my whole heart. You can change that today too. Come to the altar. Come and chat with me. Let's make things right. Miss Roxanne.